If you have your Bibles, will you turn again with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 25 through 30. We are in this broader section that begins in verse 19 of chapter 2 through the end of the chapter, verse 30, Christian friends and ministry. Christian friends and ministry. And the Apostle Paul is letting us know, or letting the Philippian church know, about his plans. His plans regarding Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, how perfect is your word before us. How marvelous are the truths of Scripture. Oh, we desire this morning to be satisfied with your word. And so we look to you with hearts and minds expectantly. May the Holy Spirit descend upon each of us, we pray, and minister the word in power and truth to us. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. We commit our time before you this morning to you and ask your blessing upon us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've often wondered what the church at Philippi was like. I mean, really, what was it like? Who were the people that made up this church? We are introduced in Scripture, certainly in Acts chapter 16, to Lydia, and if the slave girl delivered of her demon possession counts as a convert, then she too, and of course the Philippian jailer. But here we are introduced to this individual, Epaphroditus, who we find to be very, very important in the church. When I think of the church at Philippi, I would probably imagine that there were families, there were husbands and wives, there were children, boys and girls, there were politicians perhaps, there were officials, there were merchants, traders, businessmen, and so on. All of these people now together in the church at Philippi. And the Apostle Paul loves the church. He loves all of them. One of the things that was unique about Philippi was that, of course, it was a Roman colony, and therefore everybody born in the city of Philippi automatically became a Roman citizen. So these members of the church at Philippi are Roman citizens. More than that, they are Philippians. And I suppose we could say we are Americans, but we're Sarasotans as well. I don't know if we're proud of that fact, but we ought to be. We live here. If you don't like it, go somewhere else and be happy there. But here they are, these people in the church, and the Apostle Paul is concerned about them, and he wants to bring to them his own concerns about himself regarding where he was in a Roman prison and how the Philippians ought to not be truly worried about him because everything was actually working out for the glory of God. But the Philippians, as we know, this church family, this church fellowship, have actually sent one of their men to the Apostle Paul, namely Epaphroditus. And he has come to see what the Apostle Paul's situation is really like. I know that the church is made up of friends. I know that some of us are more friendly with others. We are supposed to be friends. We're supposed to be in a fellowship together. That's what the church is all about. It's a fellowship of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, united in Christ, united by Christ, and united for Christ. Christ is everything. It is Jesus who unites us in our friendship. It is Jesus who unites us in our fellowship. And if we could grasp the significance and the power of what it means for Christ Jesus Himself to be at the center of our friendships and the center of our fellowship, then as the apostle, since chapter 1 verse 27 through to chapter 2 verse 18, has been trying to teach the Philippians about Christian unity and how to maintain it through the spirit of humility, we would begin to understand what Paul was really saying to that church, and how we ought to long for the similar conditions in our own time, in our own church. There's one thing about the Apostle Paul. He knew the churches that he was involved in. He knew the saints. He knew the elders. He knew the deacons. He had been there. He loved them. He cherished them. He prayed for them. He thanked God for them. They were always on his mind. If you go back to chapter 1, he was always yearning for them and thanking God for them. Timothy, of course, as we looked at in verses 19 through 24, had also been with Paul when they first came to Philippi, along with Silas and along with Luke himself. So Timothy knows the Philippians, and as we saw last week, Paul hopes to send Timothy back to the Philippians so that they can be cheered by him and he can get some news from them and to them. But when Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he is sitting in a Roman prison cell. Timothy, of course, is with him, and now we find that Epaphroditus also is with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul here decides to send Epaphroditus back. Look what he says in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus had come to Rome with a gift from the church. And if you turn over to chapter 4 and look at verses 14 through verse 18, you will see the reason why Epaphroditus came. He came bearing a substantial monetary gift to give it to the Apostle Paul, who was in Rome in prison. Part of his mission was to find out, how is Paul doing? We love the apostle, the church at Philippi thought, and we want to know how he's doing. So let's send Epaphroditus with this gift, and let's find out how he's doing, and let's supply his need. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that they only, the Philippian church, had been the only ones to meet his needs a number of times. They had gone out of their way to support him. Now, verse 25 outlines for us the actions of the Apostle Paul. He is sending Epaphroditus back to the church. I have thought it necessary, he says, to send to you Epaphroditus. And remember, the Philippians would be reading this letter, and this letter, I believe, was delivered by hand of Epaphroditus. And I've thought it necessary to send it to you, to send him to you. So when they read the letter, they are actually reading what Paul was thinking when he sends Epaphroditus back with the letter to the Philippian church. And notice, he lets them know how he is doing as well from verses 19 through verse 30. So we see his plans regarding Timothy and his plans regarding Epaphroditus, and interwoven in those two men's lives are the situation of the Apostle Paul as well. And he talks about Epaphroditus, who has now come, and he says in verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, Epaphroditus in this passage has his own concerns. He was concerned to get the money to Paul, the gift to Paul. So concerned was he that he nearly died doing it. But more than that, the Apostle Paul is concerned for Epaphroditus, who in turn is also concerned about his own church back in Philippi. And part of the reason Paul's going to send him back is because Epaphroditus was longing for them as well. And so Paul, as it were, is going to kill two birds with one stone. He's going to get the letter back to them. He's going to thank them for the gift, and he's going to send it back by hand of Epaphroditus, one of their own, who had nearly died in his service for Christ in supplying the apostles' needs. Now, I want to bring before you three important things in these verses. Will you notice Paul's description of Epaphroditus in verse 25? Secondly, in verses 26 through 28, will you notice the reasons for sending Epaphroditus back? And then in verses 29 and 30, notice the expectations that the apostle has of sending, or of the Philippians in receiving Epaphroditus back. So, the description of Epaphroditus, verse 25, the reasons why Paul's sending him back, 26 through 28, and then what Paul expects of the Philippians when Epaphroditus gets back in verses 29 and 30. So, let's look at this description. You know, when the Apostle Paul described others in his ministry or in their ministry with him, he always followed a certain pattern. For instance, he will describe their work in Christ. And he will talk about his work and their work. And he will speak of the fact that it's in Jesus Christ. He will talk about the esteem, the value that he has for those individuals, whoever they may be. In this case, the value that he has for Epaphroditus. He will talk of his close relationship with these individuals. He has a close relationship with Epaphroditus. More than that, he describes the significance of such individuals to the church. And he is going to say to the Philippians, listen, Epaphroditus has fulfilled the ministry that you gave him, but he is so important to the church at Philippi that I'm sending him back to you. And you're to receive him in a particular way. So, for instance, if you read Romans chapter 16 and you go through all those lists there of individuals that Paul knew of in Rome, he talks about his friends Priscilla and Aquila. And you remember he first met them in the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. And he uses the same structure that I've just gone through in speaking about them. They work together in Christ. They united together. Paul values them. Paul esteems them. They are of significance to the church at large. And certainly that husband-wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, seem to have gotten around to a number of churches. And Paul will talk about the church that is in their own house, greet them in the Lord. They are servants of Christ. When Paul talks about his friends, he often uses different titles to talk about them. So you will notice, for instance, here he speaks about fellow worker, fellow soldier. And often the Apostle Paul would speak about others as his fellow laborers, his co-workers. This is the wonderful thing about a church. We are all co-laborers in the same cause. We don't have different causes. We don't have different operations. We have one cause. It's the glory of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are all fellow workers, fellow laborers together. This is quite a mouthful, isn't it? Epaphroditus, the name. It's probably derived from the ancient goddess Aphrodite. And that name means lovely or charming or amiable. So people gave names to their children because they wanted their children to reflect the name. And that, of course, is prevalent in the Old Testament. When Jews gave their children's names, they named them because they anticipated that their name be a reflection of their character and vice versa. So Epaphroditus means lovely. Notice what the Apostle Paul, or how he describes Epaphroditus. He does it in two ways. First of all, he talks about, as far as Paul is concerned, what Epaphroditus means to him. And then he speaks of, as far as the Philippian church is concerned, what Epaphroditus means to the church. And notice how Paul refers to Epaphroditus regarding himself. Firstly, in three ways. He calls him my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Now, the original text has one single article governing all three descriptions. So, literally, it is Epaphroditus, the brother of mine. literally, the brother of mine. But because the single article governs all three descriptions, Paul is saying, this is my brother, this is my fellow worker, this is my fellow soldier. So he is linking his own life with the life of Epaphroditus. He is my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. And by doing that, the Apostle Paul is indicating to the church that he has a very close relationship with this man, Epaphroditus. This relationship is forged and proven and tested in their common life, in their common work, and in their common conflict. Notice their common life. They are brothers in Christ. Notice their common work. They are fellow laborers. Notice their common conflict. They are fellow soldiers. And when I think of a church, that's how I think of a church. We are united together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. We have a common life in Christ. We're united by faith to Him. We have a common work. We are not doing all kinds of different works. We have a common work, a single work, and we're united together in that work. More than that, we are united together in suffering, in conflict, in hardship. And the Apostle Paul is simply saying to the Philippians that Epaphroditus was that kind of individual. I'm united to him. It's a common faith. It's a common uniting. It's a common work, and it's a common conflict. What does it mean to be united in faith? It means you have fellowship in faith, don't you? You agree. Paul has been big on agreeing, having the same mind, hasn't he, in chapter 2. In fact, having the same mind that Christ has had. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, chapter 2 and verse 5. Don't think of your own interests beyond or before others. Consider others as well. And let their significance mean something to you. So Paul has been talking about closeness and relationship, which is grounded in faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know when Epaphroditus became a Christian. The Bible doesn't tell us. It may very well have been on that second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. It may have been that when Paul was there, that Epaphroditus had come to Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know. It may have been after Paul had left and the church was doing the work of evangelism that Epaphroditus came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing the apostle is convinced of is this man is united to me in our common faith, our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul can speak of him as his brother in the faith. So close is Paul to Epaphroditus that he considers in these verses, verse 25, necessary to send this man back to the church at Philippi. You know, we all know about brothers and sisters in family relationships, don't we? We ought to love our brothers and sisters. Siblings ought to love one another. Sometimes siblings like to fight and squabble. But overall, siblings are expected to love one another. Why? Because they have common parents. In a common family life. And so they have this relationship which is bound by blood, as it were. So we expect in a family that brothers and sisters will love each other and that it exists. We expect that. Now, it doesn't happen often in families. But in the Christian church, more so should we expect this kind of thing, right? We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We are united together in Christ. So it doesn't matter where you go, where I go, wherever we are united to each other by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul sees he, himself, and Epaphroditus. They are brothers united together in a relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul uses this word brother, by the way, or brothers, plural, it is interesting that in Philippians, of all the prison letters that he wrote, he uses this term the most times in Philippians. He uses it 9 times. So he speaks of his brother or his brothers at least 9 times in this letter. So you can see how close he is to those in the church at Philippi. But Epaphroditus is more than just a brother, isn't he? Because look what Paul says. He is my fellow worker, not only united in faith, but united in the work. Now, when you read your New Testament, you will find that the Apostle Paul speaks of individuals like Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and Aristarchus and Clement and Mark and Onesimus and Philemon and Tychicus and Timothy and Titus, all of them as his fellow workers, fellow laborers. So you can see he has close relationships in Christ, my brothers, but he has close relationships in the work, which is the work of the gospel, the work of the ministry. And what he is saying here is that Epaphroditus is my fellow worker. Now the question is, what work are we talking about? We're talking about the work of the gospel, the ministry. Epaphroditus, Paul says, is doing the same work that I'm doing. So when this letter gets back to the Philippians, they're going to read, because they have such a high esteem of the Apostle Paul, now they're going to read that Paul says of Epaphroditus, who comes from Philippi, he's my fellow worker. And they are now to hold him, as it were, in high esteem, which we'll get to in the last two verses. But you know, work, the ministry, the gospel, leads to conflict, doesn't it? You can't be a Christian for very long without experiencing conflict. In fact, that's one of the proofs that you are a Christian, is that you immediately begin to experience conflict. People disagree with you. People don't like you. People look at you and they say, there's something wrong with you now that you've become a Christian. And some of them get very spiteful and very hateful. And others are, well, let's listen to what you have to say, and so on. There's no question that becoming a Christian will prompt a reaction somewhere. Sometimes from family, certainly from friends and interaction. And work in the gospel, if you're in the gospel and you're in Christ Jesus, you can expect some conflict sooner or later. Notice how Paul calls him, Epaphroditus, my fellow soldier. You know, the Christian life is described, is it not, as a warfare in the Bible. Have any of you discovered that that's true? It is true. Christian life is a life of conflict. It's a life of war. It's warfare. In fact, conflict means adversaries, doesn't it? It means opponents. The very nature of conflict implies that there is disagreement, that there are problems, that there is hardship, that there are opponents against you. In fact, the Christian will find himself or herself in a lifelong campaign that the Bible, when it uses that word warfare, is referring to a military campaign. So, when we speak about war, we understand that in war there are battles, are there not? There are individual battles, and each individual battle makes up a war. So you have campaigns here, campaigns there, campaigns here, campaigns there. They make up the war. Our warfare is lifelong, and it's made up of constant warfare and constant battles. It's spiritual warfare, isn't it? You remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christians are engaged in spiritual warfare. That's why Paul will say to Timothy, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18, wage the good warfare. And in 2 Timothy 2:3, he'll say, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're in a warfare, and it's a spiritual warfare, soldiers need weapons, don't they? You can't fight in a warfare without weapons. So the Bible is careful to speak to us about the weaponry that we are to use as Christians. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power for the pulling down of strongholds. And more than that, in 1 Peter 1:11, the Apostle Peter will tell us, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against you. And of course, remember Ephesians chapter 6, that great chapter about the armor of God. We are to put on the armor of God so that we can stand firm in the day of testing. And that armor, of course, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes that are ready for the gospel of peace to be proclaimed. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Christian is to take to himself faith and truth and righteousness and a readiness to proclaim the gospel as well as the word of God in salvation. There is our weaponry in our warfare. Paul says of Epaphroditus, he's my fellow soldier. He's in this conflict with me. It is a conflict against personal sin. It is a conflict against the world's mentality and the world's life. It's a constant warfare. Just go to your business place and engage in your business every day. You are in the world. And in that world, you will meet the mentality of the world. You will meet the sins of the world. You have your own sins to contend with. We are constantly on every side engaged in a spiritual conflict and a spiritual warfare. And Paul says about Epaphroditus, listen, he's my fellow soldier. I've suffered for the faith. He has suffered for the faith. So not only does he, so Epaphroditus means something to the apostle. He's his brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. But he means something, doesn't he, also to the Philippians. Look at verse 25. He says, and your messenger and minister to my needs. So he is their messenger. He is their minister. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 13 tells us that like the cold of snow, in the time of harvest, is a faithful messenger to those who send him. This is Epaphroditus. He is your messenger, Paul says. He is your minister, sent by you to minister to my needs. I can imagine, you know, Epaphroditus showing up at the prison gates in Rome. I would like to see the prisoner Paul, please. And I can imagine, because of course Acts chapter 28 tells us of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, that he had a number of liberties given to him. He had his own house, which he had to rent. He had a soldier assigned to him, and the shift of soldiers would change, and they would be chained to Paul. But he had freedom. He could invite people to come to him in the house, and they would come to him. Maybe the prison or the house where he was a prisoner was near the great famous Mamertine prison, where the apostle, in his second imprisonment, will meet his death a number of years still in the future. But I can imagine Epaphroditus comes and says, I'm looking for Paul the apostle. We know prisoner Paul. Remember chapter 1? All of Caesar's household knows Paul. All of those soldiers, the imperial guard knows Saul. Oh yeah, we know who you're talking about. We'll take you to him. And I can imagine the knock on the door, and the house door, that door to that house is opened by the soldier with Paul. And Paul looks at Epaphroditus and he just says, what are you doing here in Rome? Well, the church at Philippi is worried about you, and they've sent me with a gift to meet your needs. And here I am. There's only one thing missing from that scenario, and it is simply this. I believe that Epaphroditus was a very, very sick man when he got finally to Rome. And I'm going to hope I can show you that from the passage, which it talks about, of course. But he is their messenger with a mission to minister to the needs of the Apostle Paul, which Paul acknowledges in verse 25. So if that's true, Epaphroditus has come to Paul, why does Paul now want to send him back? That's what he says in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus back to you. Why does he want to do that? Well, look at verses 26 and through 28. Here are Paul's reasons for sending Epaphroditus back. There are only two reasons. Number one, Epaphroditus was longing for the Philippians. Number two, Epaphroditus was very distressed because the Philippians had heard that he was very sick. So he longs for them. He yearns for them. It's the same word, by the way, as chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul says he yearns for the Philippians. Same word. It's an intense longing to see them, to be with them. And more than this, this deep affection that Paul has, that Epaphroditus has, is for his fellow brothers and fellow sisters all the way back at Philippi. He longs for them. Now, isn't that how it should be in a church? Isn't that the kind of relationship that we should have with one another? So, for instance, we go away from Bethel. We leave here to go on a vacation or wherever it is. Shouldn't it be our longing to be back at Bethel? Be back with our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's church life. That's church relationship. That's a church family. You miss your family. So you go away for a few weeks or whatever it is, but you long to be back with them. Can't wait to get back to the church. You know, that's how it should be with our church, don't you think? I really believe that if you have gone away and you don't feel that about this church, that it's not the church's fault that you feel that way. It's your fault. It's your fault. Because if there's one thing about Bethel, it's a very friendly church and a very welcoming church, and we love each other. At least I trust we do. This is what a church is all about. This is what Philippi was like. And Epaphroditus, so far away in Rome, is longing for his church. Longing for the brothers and sisters back there who say, Paul says, he's your messenger and he's your minister. So what do we have when we look at this man, Epaphroditus? Well, notice in verse 26, you had heard that he was ill. And in fact, verse 27, he was ill near to death. Near to death. Now, I think Epaphroditus got sick on the way to Rome from Philippi. The reason I say that is because if you look at verse 30, the Apostle Paul hints in verse 30 at the risk to Epaphroditus' life to get the gift to him. Now, Paul would not say that if Epaphroditus had come to Rome in good health, met him, given him the gift, spent some time with him, and then fallen sick. He says, rather, that he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So here's Epaphroditus, who has become very ill, very, very ill, near to death, and he has labored to get the gift to Paul in the midst of that sickness. More than that, somehow news has gotten back to the church at Philippi, and they have heard that Epaphroditus was very ill. And they are concerned about Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus wants to allay their fears regarding his situation. The best way to do that, Paul says, is to send him back. When I send him back, you'll see him. You'll see him. He nearly died, but I'm sending him back to you because that'll cheer you up and so on. So verse 26, you heard, notice the end of verse 26, because you heard that he was ill. So Epaphroditus knows that they know that he was very sick and had nearly died. Now just put yourself back in Philippi. You get the news that Epaphroditus has nearly died. And the first thing that would go through your mind back in Philippi was, did he fulfill his mission or not? Did he actually get the gift to Paul? Was there an actual gift? I mean, he fell so sick, he nearly died. Did he actually make it to Paul and get the gift to him? So this is why Paul is writing back to the Philippians, to prove to them, and by sending Epaphroditus, he made it. He made it. And he made it in circumstances that most people would not even try to finish. But not Epaphroditus. Now, we might ask ourselves, if Epaphroditus was so sick and so ill, why didn't Paul just lay his hands on him and heal him? It's a good question, right? Maybe he did. I don't know. And maybe Epaphroditus wasn't healed. You know, healing was not at the wish and the whim and the will of the apostles. The will of the apostles was always subject to the will of God. And if it was not God's will that Epaphroditus be healed by Paul, then he wouldn't be healed by Paul. It's as simple as that. But one thing we do know from these verses is that God had mercy on Epaphroditus. So the very life of Epaphroditus, stricken by illness, near death, hinges on God Himself, whether he lives or whether he dies. We would say maybe, well, the sickness got him. But ultimately, you'd have to say if God took him, God got him, right? So whether Epaphroditus will live or die, it's in the hands of a God who Paul calls here a God of mercy. God had mercy on Epaphroditus, and he will say he had a mercy on me. You know, one thing about illness is that it drives, and it ought to drive, each person to prayer, right? So if we're very ill, we ought to be praying ourselves, and others ought to be praying for us. That's what a church should do. That's what Paul was doing. I'm sure Paul was praying for the recovery of Epaphroditus. Notice that his mercy is, his recovery is due only to this mercy of God. Look what the verse says, verse 27. He was ill, near to death, but God. Aren't you thankful for the but gods of Scripture? But God. God intervened. In a seemingly impossible situation, the man is near death. But God, verse 27, had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also. God was merciful to Epaphroditus. He spared his life. But God was also merciful to the Apostle Paul, because Paul hints here that if Epaphroditus had died, he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Paul is simply saying, I'm already in a situation that has anxiety, that has distress attached to it, that has suffering attached to it, that has sorrow attached to it. And if Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier had died, I would have had more sorrow added to the burden that I was already carrying. But God had mercy on me as well. Sometimes in a church fellowship, we put God up here and out of our lives, as it were, as if God should just intervene, and He's out there and we're here, but we're not really thinking as if God is among us. The Apostle Paul never thought about that. When he looked at Epaphroditus, he's in the hands of God. He's in the hands of God. God shall do with him as He pleases. If God takes him, I'll be intensely sorrowful. But if God spares him, I'll be grateful. And of course, God spared Epaphroditus. And Paul says, God had mercy on me in sparing Epaphroditus. And Paul says, here is the great act of pity of an eternal God, who in the minor details of life sometimes will intervene to do a work for Himself. God is pitiful, pitiable. Or God pities us, doesn't He, in our pitiable state. We are a pitiable creatures. There's misery attached to us. There's hardship and suffering attached to us. And God comes to us in mercy and grace. Sometimes we're so self-confident, you know. We do the same things every Monday morning. Get up, go about our business for the week. Same things. Life just seems to be the same thing. And God is kind of there. Let me tell you, dear congregation, that there is value and God is actively involved in every second of your life. Every second. When you go to bed at night, it ought to remind you of death. When you close your eyes and you sleep, you are in the hands of God. You are in the hands of God. You don't even know what's going on. Of course, some of you may dream some strange dreams like me. You still are out of it. But you are in the hands of God. And when you wake up in the morning, it's like resurrection. It's resurrection. I'm alive. I'm alive. Going to sleep is like going into death. Waking up in the morning is like rising to life. Who's in control of my sleeping and my waking? God. God. Every breath you take, God gives you the breath. God. And Paul simply says, listen, between Epaphroditus and I and this experience of him nearly dying, God was there and God had mercy on him and God had mercy on me. And in the light of that, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you. Why? Notice, so that they would rejoice. Verse 28, I'm the more eager to send him. Therefore, notice firstly, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and secondly, that I may be less anxious. Paul, why would Paul be less anxious? Because the Philippians would be satisfied. Epaphroditus made it. I got the gift. You can read about it in chapter 4, 14 through 18. He's alive and well. Look at him, receive him, and so on. He's made it back home. Here is deep reciprocal mutual concern, isn't there? For instance, if we go away from Bethel, we ought to be concerned that one of our members is away. They are away. You do not know if you will see them again. In fact, I don't know if I will see you next Sunday. I don't. Because I might not be here, and you might not be here. But I know one thing. Between this Sunday and next Sunday, God is perfectly in control of everything that happens to you and everything that happens to me. God's in control. And so Epaphroditus can nearly die, but God's there. And Paul can be so worried about him, but God's there. And the Philippians have now heard that Epaphroditus was nearly died, and they're worried, did the gift get to Paul? And how's Epaphroditus? Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. Let God be glorified. He's alive. God had mercy on him. I'd like to think that's how we should be in a church, in our church. Bound together by fellowship and by friendship. Bound together by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Bound together because we love the Scriptures. We have a passion for them. Bound together because we want to see one another grow in our faith and be sanctified. There's something wonderful about this doctrine of sanctification. God is at work in us, changing us, conforming us to the image of His Son. God is doing that. We ought to be concerned for one another. But you know, we're so busy, aren't we? We've got so many things to attend to. You know, insurance is a problem these days, isn't it? What happens if my house gets destroyed by a hurricane? God sent the hurricane. Didn't He? God sends calamity. That's what He says in the Scriptures. But God sends other things. Life, all of life is in the hands of God. We are so concerned that when things go wrong, where were you, God? Why didn't you do it the way I would have done it and fixed it the way I would have fixed it? That's how we think. We are so occupied with ourselves that the Apostle Paul has told us in chapter 2 that we are not to be concerned so much with our own interests, but the interests of others. Count each other more significant, he says, than yourselves. So we're to live as if we're giving away our lives in service for each other. We're not to live in the church as if I hold my life to myself and I don't let you in. That is not church life. That's not life in Christ. Life in Christ is you're welcome to my life. There are no secrets. You know that there's no secrets in Christianity. When you look at other religions, there are secrets. There are no secrets in Christianity. It is open book. You can read the Scriptures. In fact, if you don't have a Bible, I'll give you one. I'll give you 10. Whatever it takes. There are no secrets in Christianity. There are no secret orders. There are no secret games. There are no secret words. There are no secret passes. There are no secret passages. Nothing is secret. God is open to these things. Investigate God. Love God. Well, our church life can be relegated, you know, to a few hours every Sunday. The early church met every single day. And the early church broke bread every single day. That's life. That sounds like life to me. But we are separated by 7 days or 6 days. And then just for a few hours we meet together. How, let me ask you, can we know each other so well in those few hours? I don't think we really can, like the early church. You want to know why the early church was so powerful in its witness? Look at their mutual life. They had all things in common. They gave everything to each other. But we have our own lives, and we're wrapped up in them. And I'm not saying that family life and all of those things are not important. They are. But don't forget that you're in Christ Jesus. And the Bible does not talk about us being in the family. It talks about us being in the church. And families are in the church. And individuals are in the church of our Lord Jesus, purchased with His own blood. It's not the family that's the bride of Christ. It's the church that's the bride of Christ, which is made up of all kinds of families. And I'm not putting down the family. Simply by that, I'm elevating the family to the highest position it can be. So we are a family. There ought to be, surely, in our own church, deep corporate concern for one another. Do you know my concerns? Do I know your concerns? We ought to know each other. Epaphroditus is very distressed because the Philippians had heard that he was sick and had nearly died, and he was concerned about them. He wanted to get back. He wanted to be with them. And he wanted to tell them that he was okay. In fact, that word distressed, by the way, you see that word distressed? That's the same word that's only used one other time in the New Testament, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was distressed. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That anguish, that distress, Epaphroditus, it says, has that kind of distress. He was very anxious and very distressed. Now, you know, if you're very ill and you've got these kind of concerns upon you, you've got a problem, right? But God. Thank God for but God, who had mercy on him. And so he's very distressed. So in view of these things, Paul says, look, I'm going to send him back. I hope myself, and I hope to send Timothy to you, verse 19, but I'm going to send Epaphroditus in the meantime. So Timothy's going to come. I don't know when he's going to do that. I'm going to come. I don't know when I'm going to do that, but I'm going to send Epaphroditus, your messenger, your minister to my need. I'm sending him back to you. He's longing for you, and he's distressed that you'd heard that he was ill. Well, what does Paul expect from the Philippians then? Look at verses 29 and 30. What does he expect then from the church back at Philippi? He only expects two things. Number one, receive him. Number two, honor him. Well, how are they to receive him? Look what Paul says. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. There's that word joy, which is very prevalent in Philippians, isn't it? Rejoice, joy. Receive him with all joy. So why should they do that? Because he accomplished the task that you gave him. Now that he's come back to you, you can be thankful and you can rejoice that the very mission you sent Epaphroditus on, he actually got through and accomplished. Nearly lost his life in doing it. And on the way, he was so ill, yet he did not give up in the task that you had given him, but he persevered and persisted in getting to Rome, even though he was nearly dying, to fulfill what you couldn't do. I call that service. I call that service. If you sent me, if Bethel sent me and I was nearly dying, you'd have to look for me in a hospital. I'd have to tell you, I didn't make it. I didn't make it. But not Epaphroditus. Ill to the point of death, he labors on to get to Paul, to get to that prison, to get the gift to him. Because Paul wanted to know about the Philippians, and Epaphroditus was the man to get to him. So receive him now. God's had mercy on him. Receive him with all joy. He's helped Paul, hasn't he? He's my brother in the faith. He's my fellow worker in the work. He's my fellow soldier in the conflict. So he's helped Paul. I think that must have been a joyful reunion, don't you? Because you know, when Epaphroditus went back, he went with the letter. There you go. That's what he took back with him. What a wonderful letter, isn't it? What a wonderful mission to go back to the Philippians with a parchment, with a scroll written in the hand of the Apostle Paul. I wonder if Epaphroditus had copied that down just to make sure he had another copy. He must have. And the Philippians must have copied it and passed it around to everyone. Notice secondly that they are to receive Epaphroditus with honor, and honor such men. That is, give him preference. Preference should be given, Paul says, to such individuals. They have lived out the faith, they have worked for the gospel, and they've suffered for Christ. That's why they should honor Epaphroditus. He nearly died in the work of Christ. Notice what the verse says. For he nearly died for the work of Christ. What are you doing in your work for Christ? What is your occupation? Whatever it is, it's under this big umbrella, the work of Christ. Whether you're a teacher, a businessman, the work of Christ. Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, honor such men. He was willing to go beyond that which was required. You would have expected him to stay and get some help from a physician. But he persevered. Even if it meant that he died, I've got to get to Paul. I've got to fulfill my work, the mission that the church had given to me. So this servant of Christ went beyond what was required, didn't he? And isn't being interested in the things of others going beyond what is required? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It's taken for a given that you love yourself. God says that. The way you love yourself, the way you look at yourself in the mirror and you preen yourself and you care for yourself and you take care of yourself and you're concerned about yourself, God says take that and put it on others. View others the same way you love yourself. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. The very thing that the Philippians could not do, Epaphroditus could do, even though he nearly died. Now that he's back, boy, I'd be willing to send him on any mission, anywhere in the Roman Empire. If the man's willing to die to accomplish the purposes of God, let's send him. He's the man. So he inspires confidence, doesn't he? This kind of individual inspires confidence in a church. He's willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. He's willing to die for the sake of Christ. You can honor such men and such women. Why did Epaphroditus do it? Why did he do it? Well, he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? He's my brother in the faith. More than that, he loved the work of Christ, the gospel, the ministry. He loved it. So he's willing to do whatever it took because he loved Christ. He loved the work. And he's engaged in a conflict. And he's a servant of Christ. And the Philippian church are servants of Christ. Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ. Here is unselfish, as it were, service. Here is selfless devotion. When God looks at us, does he see unselfish service in the church? Does he see selfless devotion in the church? Paul was the same kind of individual. Look at verse 17. In verse 17 he says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, even if I give my life, he's willing to do it. Look at Timothy, verse 22. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I have no one like him, Paul says, who's genuinely interested in your interests. And here's Epaphroditus, just the same. Now, dear congregation, what does faith in the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you? What does the work of Christ in service for Christ mean to you? What does suffering and conflict and hardship for Christ mean to you? In the church. In fact, we could ask these questions maybe another way. Do you indeed this morning belong to Christ? Do you have faith in Christ? Do you know what it is to be in service to Jesus Christ? And because you are a Christian, to suffer gladly for the sake of Christ who suffered for us. Do you know the reality, the experimental truth of these things? The power of life in Christ is precisely that, the life of Christ in us. And the first step is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And work and conflict are the subsequent actions of it. I want to suggest to us this morning as a church, we have a common life, don't we? We have a common work, and we have a common hardship, a common conflict. We have these things. We are all messengers, like Epaphroditus, and we are all ministers to each other. And you'll notice the very last phrase, to complete what was lacking in your service. That word service, as I've said before, is priestly ministry. priestly service. We are all priests in the church. There is no higher order. Search the New Testament. You won't find priests as a higher order. You will find elders and deacons, and you will find every saint of God in the church is a priest to God. What does that mean? That means that I can go into the very presence of God, to my high priest, Jesus Christ, straight into the presence of God. And there offer to God intercession through Jesus Christ, my high priest. But I go straight to God. We need each other, don't we? We need each other so much that if we go away from here, we'll miss each other. That's how we're supposed to need each other. We need our Lord Jesus Christ more than anything in these days in which we live. And it's my prayer that we may bring glory to God in this place and in our own lives by, first of all, uniting ourselves to our Lord Jesus in saving faith, and then in a common work with a common conflict for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how marvelous is your word to us this morning. That each of us is called from your word to be men and women of faith in Christ. And in view of that faith, we have been called to a work that is involved in hardship. We know, Father, that we cannot do this on our own. That's why we need God. Thank you that you intervened so long ago in the life of Epaphroditus and Paul, that you had mercy on them. Have mercy on us, we pray. Help us to treat the things of Christ seriously, because they are things of life and death, eternal life, eternal death. And we pray, Father, that we may all again come to the cross of Christ, lay our burden down, lay our weapons down, and seek Him again who shed His blood for us and gave His life for us. How we thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the washing of the blood of Christ that looses us and washes us from all of our sins. May we come to the cross again. And may we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that towers over all the wrecks of time. May we boast only in the cross by which the world is crucified to us and we crucified to the world. We are soldiers of the cross, workers of the cross, faith in our Lord Jesus who loved us and died for us. Thank you for our common life. Thank you for our common work, and thank you for our common conflict. Help us to sustain each other in our faith, one by one. We commit ourselves to you and ask your blessing upon us now. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing in closing, and I've changed the hymn.